Mark chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Living God, help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand. And that understanding we may believe. And believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Last week, by way of introduction, looking at Mark chapter 10, we set the context for the Gospel of Mark. And the fundamental question that Mark is addressing is, what does it look like when God becomes one of us? What does it look like when God takes on flesh? What does it look like when God enters into your struggles, when God enters into your experiences, when God enters into your suffering? That's what Mark is about. And he presents him, this incarnate God in the flesh, he presents him as the anticipated king, the anticipated Messiah, the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament hopes and promises and expectations. He presents him as the one who ushers in the kingdom of God and makes it a reality present, the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. But as we will see time and time again, and we'll see, I think, in our passage this morning, he is the conquering king and Messiah who does so in a way that confounds general expectations of what that should look like, what he should do, what he should say, how he should act. He suffers. He serves. He's rejected. He pays his own ransom. He dies. He is the Savior, but he is the suffering Savior. He is the servant Savior. He is the Savior who's present in the midst of crisis. And that's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. But he's present in the midst of crisis in unexpected ways. Completely unexpected ways. We see in verse 1, the purpose of Mark. There's no ambiguity here. There's no mincing words about the purpose of his writing. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And when we hear that word gospel, we tend to think of two primary meanings. Both are equally valid. And typically, when we speak of the gospel, we mean either a message, a body of truth propositions. Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. That's the message of the gospel in a nutshell. Or we think of the use of the word in terms of a written document, as in we are studying the gospel according to Mark. So either a message or a written document. The word means good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. But before it referred to either a message or a document, the word had another primary meaning. And it meant something that would change history. It meant something that was epic-making. So, for example, the birth of Emperor Augustus was described as the gospel. It's good news. It's an event that's going to change the world. That's good news. Or is it good news? It's called good news. I guess it really depends on where you stand, whether it's actually good news or not. Are you his friend or are you his enemy? Now, Mark is certainly presenting the story of Jesus Christ as the beginning of good news. That's what he calls it. And from his perspective, it is good news. But probably the most important thing he has in his mind when he uses this term gospel is that he is announcing an event that is epic-making. What he's announcing here is something that will forever change the history of the world because of this event. And what is this event? What is at the center of this epic-changing event? It's Jesus Christ, the beginning of the epic-changing good news, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark makes it very clear in these opening verses that while this is an epic-making event, this is something that's going to change history forever. Human history will forever be transformed because of this epic-making event. He gives us some real clues that it's rooted in God's plan going all the way back to creation and going all the way back to the Old Testament. It's rooted in continuity with God's previous activity in the world. Let's look at three ways that he does this. First, look at verse 1. He leads with the beginning. The beginning. This deliberately calls minds back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. He's taking his readers back to God's previous activity in the world. And the first impression here is that there is a tie to the past. This is not something that's just happening out of the blue. This is not something that's happening out of any kind of context. God is starting something new, and he's taking a great step forward in human history, but it's rooted in his plans going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Look what he does secondly to show that this is rooted in God's previous activity in the world and creation. He references Genesis, but then in verses 2 and 3, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He quotes the prophet Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The prophecy of the Old Testament was that the Father was going to send a messenger. He's going to be the last Old Testament prophet. And when that last Old Testament prophet comes to prepare the way for Messiah, to announce the coming of Messiah, then Messiah would appear. In fact, turn back with me to the Old Testament, the very last book. Mark's referencing a couple of verses here, one in Isaiah, but turn back to the very last book of the Old Testament canon in Malachi. In fact, this will probably be on the very last page of your Old Testament. The very last page of the Old Testament. In the very last page of the Old Testament canon, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, this is how the Old Testament canon closes. The last word from God in the Old Testament, through the prophet Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's the last prophetic promise of the Old Testament. Is that God is not finished with creation yet with the closing of the Old Testament. God is not finished with creation yet with the closing of the time of the prophets. But he says, be on the lookout. Be ready. Be prepared. I will send one more prophet. I will send to you Elijah. And he will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will be the next thing to appear before I do something mighty that will usher in the last days of creation. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The idea is I'm sending one last hope, the final hope. Then the Old Testament closed. And it's followed by roughly 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. We refer to that as the intertestamental period, The Old Testament closes, the era of the prophets close, and for about 400 years, give or take, there's silence. No new revelations. No prophets from God. No voice from God. They have the Old Testament canon, and they wait, and they wait, and they anticipate, and they yearn, and they pray, and they wait. So Mark says what's happening here harkens back to Genesis. Mark says what is happening here harkens back to the last promise of Malachi and Isaiah the prophet. And then thirdly, back in our passage, another thing that establishes continuity and roots this in God's previous activity in the world is the testimony from Mark that after 400 years of anticipation and silence, verse 4, one day John appeared. 400 years of silence. And this strange, wild-looking character just appears out of nowhere in the desert. And he is strange. The Gospels attest to that. He wore camel's hair, and a leather belt, and he ate locusts, and he ate wild honey. He wears desert clothes. He eats desert food. This is a classic prophet. Think of how many times you see the prophets in the Old Testament. They're dressed funny, and they're in the desert. And that's exactly who John is. He is a classic Old Testament prophet. And when the people begin to hear in Jerusalem and Judea, after 400 years, there's a prophet who has appeared in the wilderness, and he looks like Elijah, and he eats like Elijah, and he preaches like Elijah. It's just this great buzz that starts. People start talking. People start flocking. In fact, we're told here that all of Judea and all Jerusalem, verse 5, are going out to him. Thousands of them. Tens of thousands. Some scholars have estimated hundreds of thousands. Thousands upon thousands of people flocking out because they know God is doing something new. And it's exciting. In fact, in Matthew's account, they flat out ask him, "Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" And John says, "I am not." Then we come to Luke's gospel. When they ask Jesus who John was, Jesus says, "John was Elijah." How do you reconcile those two things? John says, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus later says, "John was Elijah." Well, in Luke 1:17, Luke tells us John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, that's how often Old Testament prophecy works. It's not fulfilled in exactly the literal way we might expect it to be filled. So John is correct when he says, "I'm not Elijah." He's not. He's not a literal return of Elijah from heaven. Jesus is correct when he says, "John is Elijah," because he is fulfilling the role and prophecy of Elijah. He's, as Luke says, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not literally Elijah himself, of course not. But he fulfilled the prophecy by ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what does he say here? "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. The Lord God is coming into the world." The Lord God is taking on flesh. He's coming in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is God's final word to humanity. He's here in the flesh. Is that good news? Well, it depends on what you do with it. It's great news. If you embrace him, it depends on what you do with the one who comes. They call him John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer, because that's what he does. He baptizes. He calls people into the desert, and he calls them to repent. He calls them to recognize that they're guilty. He calls them to recognize that they're sinners. Pharisees hated that. They objected to this. We don't need cleansing. Cleansing's for Gentiles. There was a baptismal rite for Gentiles converting to the Jewish faith. But while this hearkens to that, this seems to be something new that John is doing here. He's calling all people, Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter your bloodline or your race or your past, your pedigree, your resume. It's a come one, come all. Recognize your sin. Repent and turn and be washed. And thousands come. Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And he gives them hope. He baptizes them, and he tells them your sins can be forgiven. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. And this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 7. He preached. What did he preach? He preached Christ. Look at verse 7. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Someone's coming that's going to do much more than just pour water on them. Someone's coming that's going to do something that John could never possibly do for you. Someone's coming. He's going to do something that only God can do. It's a great little metaphor there. You think of the ancient world, people wore sandals, open-toed, dusty, dirty, feet are filthy. No respectable person would untie and remove their own sandals. That was a job for slaves. It's about as menial as it gets. It's reserved for servants. And what does John say? It's not just that he's low enough to undo the shoes of Jesus. He says, I'm lower than that. I'm not even worthy to undo the shoes of the one who is coming. There's no comparison. He's the hero. If you want to get excited about someone, get excited about him. Look to him. He's the champion. He's the one to be admired. There's no comparison with me. Get excited about him. I'll pour water on you. He will pour the Holy Spirit on you. I'm nothing compared to him. Look how simple John's message is. He preaches. And his message is repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is that straightforward. Is that good news? It depends on your response. Depends on your response. Well, in our passage this morning, the Messiah arrives. I was thinking about in our experience, heroes, stars, celebrities, they don't tend to shun publicity, do they? Kings don't tend to shun publicity, do they? Presidential candidates don't tend to shun publicity, do they? And yet, here comes Jesus, the hero, the main character. And anonymity seems to be exactly what he's looking for. The last description in the world a star wants to embrace is anonymous. Again, he's confounding all expectations of what it should look like for a savior, a king, a deliverer to enter into this world, for the divine to become human. And anonymity seems to be the emphasis here. There's thousands of people coming to receive baptism, and out of the thousands, tens of thousands lined up, coming to the river, here's this one man the one that John's been announcing, and he's just one amongst the thousands. He's just one man standing in line. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And believe me, Nazareth of all places. You don't get more anonymous than Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of the nowhere town of Nazareth. And he's just standing in line with all the thousands of other sinners. And what's even more unexpected is why he's there. He comes to be baptized. John is preaching the need to repent and be washed, to confess sins. Why in the world would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus come for a baptism of repentance? I think there's a real good clue in our passage. Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see that at the end of verse 5? Now hold on to that and look down to verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, period. You see what's missing there? The thousands were coming to be baptized in the river Jordan and confessing their sins. Jesus comes to be baptized in the river Jordan, period. He doesn't have any sins to confess. He's sinless. We saw that last week. We saw that in Mark chapter 10. He is the perfect human. He is the Son of Man. He's a representation of the human race. He's the perfect man. He's the Lord. Look at verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. He's God in the human flesh. He doesn't have need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The crowd is there to acknowledge they're under God's judgment. The crowd is there to acknowledge that they need to repent. But here comes Jesus, who is sinless, and he submits to baptism, and he does it just as he's standing in line with all of these thousands of sinners. He does it to identify himself with sinful humanity. He is the new Adam. That's what Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's the second Adam. He's the new Adam. Remember, this story is rooted in creation. This story is rooted in the Old Testament. This story is rooted in God's unfolding plan for salvation. It has a context that's been developing for thousands of years for the entirety of the human race. And so you go back to Genesis and you see the first Adam, and he plunges humanity into the results of the fall as our imperfect representative. And here's Mark presenting Jesus and Paul presenting Jesus as the second Adam, a new Adam. And by his obedience, he is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. By his obedience, he is going to redeem his people for all of eternity. That's why he came. He came to place himself under the judgment of God. He came to place himself under the condemnation of God. He came to offer himself as a ransom to God for many. Mark 10:45, as we saw last week. And as unexpected as it is, that's how Mark will present Jesus over and over and over. He is the Savior who serves sinners. He is the Savior who waits on sinners. He is the Savior who stands in line with sinners. He is the Savior who is baptized with sinners. He is the Savior who pays a ransom for sinners. What's it all pointing to? It's pointing to the Savior who is going to die for sinners. It's the Savior who's going to hang on a cross, and he will be between two what? Sinners. Every way, every turn, every point, Jesus is identifying himself with sinners, because he is the second Adam who provides the perfect righteousness that the first Adam and you and me and every human being who has ever been born cannot provide for themselves. He provides the righteousness that we cannot provide for ourselves. He pays the ransom that we cannot pay for ourselves. Jesus identifies with sinners. And he stands in line here in the opening verses of Mark. God in the flesh. What would you expect? Not this. Not this. He stands in line, and sinners are in front of him, and sinners are behind him, and he's the only one in the crowd of tens of thousands that can take that judgment in their place. And he's not confessing his sins. He has no sins to confess. but he's being baptized to identify with sinful humanity so he can take our sins away. What qualifies him? What qualifies this anonymous character from Nazareth, of all places? What qualifies him to do such a thing? What enables him to make something possible? Look what happens in our passage. Something amazing. When John pours the water of baptism upon him, a miracle happens. Look at verse 10. When he came out of the water, immediately, there's that word, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The sky tears apart. Something that looks like a dove, but we're told it's the Holy Spirit, visibly descends upon him. This is a miracle. And a voice from God the Father in heaven gives his audible blessing and confirmation of the identity of his Son that he is providing for the sins of the world. Verse 11 is a bracket. You see, in the verse 11, "You are my beloved Son." Look back at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son. This is the opening pericope. It begins with the Son, it ends with the Son. Mark declares him to be the Son of God. The Father in heaven declares him to be the Son of God. And so you have the beautiful work of the Trinity there. Now, however anonymous Jesus may appear in the crowds, however anonymous Jesus may appear standing in line with the thousands upon thousands of sinners, just like every other Joe Schmo, as anonymous as he may appear to be, looks like them, identifies with them, as anonymous as he appears to be, Mark could not be more clear about who Jesus is. And again, what he's doing here is he's echoing Genesis. You remember when God spoke and he brought creation into being and the Spirit was hovering over the waters? That's the opening chapter of Genesis. That's exactly what Mark is invoking here. Here God speaks. And what happens? The Spirit descends and he's hovering over the waters. And he's showing that Christ is the beginning of a new creation. Something new is happening. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted all the way back in Genesis. But something new is happening here. God is speaking. The Spirit is hovering. Christ is saving. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're at work. And the Father blesses his Son whom he has sent into the world to save it. He's both God and man. He's able to identify with us perfectly in our weaknesses as man. He's also the powerful, almighty, authoritative God. And we'll see that. Mark presents him in incredible acts of power as God. He's both of those things. That's what qualifies him to save us. He's both of those things. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. He's both of those things. Well, we could spend more time looking at baptism here. Acts chapter 9 is a good reference if you want a little follow-up. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and following, where baptism is refined. The baptism of John is not like anything that had come before it. It's not like anything that comes after it. In Acts chapter 19, it's clarified that baptism today is baptism in Christ. It's still a baptism of repentance, but it's baptism in Christ. And maybe you've received water baptism. I know most of you have. Most of you have received water baptism in Christ. The question this morning is, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Unless Christ has filled your life, permeated your heart, paid your ransom, provided you with his righteousness, you are not his. And it doesn't matter if you've been sprinkled, it doesn't matter if you've been dipped, it doesn't matter if you've been poured, it doesn't matter if you've been dunked, it doesn't matter if you've been dry cleaned. You're not Christ's unless you have received the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and have trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of sin, the ransom of sin. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you have, in a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn. I want you to sing from the bottom of your heart that Christ has paid your ransom. Hallelujah. If you haven't done that, seek Him today. Seek Him today. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised lunch today. Now is the time. Now is the time. God has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He has revealed Himself fully and finally as a Savior and the only Savior of sinners. Father in heaven, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. We thank You for fully and finally revealing Yourself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we run into Him and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.